A few weeks ago we were looking at Nehemiah and looking at the work of God. And I want to just move on a little bit in that work. And we looked at the how Nehemiah was inspired and he motivated others to work. And we saw last time, if you remember, we were looking at the construction work of Jerusalem. But one thing Nehemiah faced, and any Christian, whether they're in ministry or not, will face problems, will face opposition, will face difficult situations. And over the next few weeks, I just want to deal with how we can handle those problems and deal with those difficult situations, how we can face opposition and things that come against us, and looking at Nehemiah as our example. Because he had to put up with a lot. You'll see that there were people who came against him, they mocked him, they derided him, they sort of ridiculed him and the work that was going on. You know, we get that from time to time, sometimes some of us more than others, particularly if we're working in a sort of conditions where people there sort of make fun of us as being a Christian. You know, Nehemiah had to face threats on his life. You know, there wasn't just there were threats against the work, you know, that they were going to do this, they were going to do that. But there was threats against him. And all of the workers involved with him really were discouraged. And I think Brother John shared a few weeks ago when he came with to us, he shared a little bit from Nehemiah. You know, they were discouraged. You know, they were really, you know, what are we going to do? They were at the point of quitting and giving up building. But Nehemiah found strength in God and pulled them all back together. Then there was other things that were really beyond their control, which they had no control over. There was a famine in the land. There was no food. Food was sparse. And, you know, they couldn't get enough to eat. Other things which happened, there was a real economic crisis. I think it was John, when he was with us a few weeks ago, he said, "Linda, we haven't seen that. We think this is new, what we're facing at the moment with the economy, but you know, this is nothing new." You know, they faced such a crisis in their finances and in their economy, you know, that they didn't know where to turn. Then there was oppression. You know, they were felt they were really being put upon, and you know, they for everything was in you know what oppression is? It's where somebody puts so much on you that they oppress you. You feel depressed. You know, they get on top of you so much, and that was what they were facing. Then there was other things that happened. There was like a conspiracy against, you know, that people were plotting against Nehemiah and those that he was working with. And I'm not so much going to look at those things tonight, but what I want us to look at tonight is when we're facing opposition, we need to know who the enemy is. You know, Paul writes to the church in 2 Corinthians 2 and 11. And he tells the church there in Corinth that we are not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. We mustn't be ignorant of his devices. He urges the church to be like him. He says, look, he says, I want you to be like me, because I'm not ignorant of what Satan will do. You know, he knows how Satan will twist things. You know how Satan will, given the opportunity, will, you know, try and drive a wedge in sort of divide called problems and difficulties. And Paul says, he says, I don't let Satan take advantage of me. And he states in that scripture in 2 Corinthians that he's aware of the way that Satan works. He says, we know the way he schemes. We know the way he plans. We know what his tricks are. We know what strategies he employs in order to try and destroy not only us, but the work of God as well. And one thing we've got to know is that if the enemy can get in, if we allow him to get in, he will try and cause division. He will try and cause as much havoc as he can, to the point where he will eventually destroy the work of God. Now we are in this series that we're looking particularly at the work of God and what it means to be involved in the work of God. But it's very relevant for our own lives as well. And if we give, Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians, he says, don't even give to the devil a foothold in your life. Now don't give him that opportunity to get in, because we know what the devil's like, because Jesus told us he's out to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And he wants to, he'll use any means that he can. He uses various, and he won't always come as an evil apparition. He won't be, you know, you often see the devil portrayed as this little red character with horns. You know, and if the devil appeared to us like that, we would know instantly that that's what he's up to. We know it was him, and we would never fall for any tricks that he plays. It doesn't matter how lovely the thing looked, that if he was giving you a gift, and this little red-headed, red-horned creature gave, you'd know there was something amiss with it, and you wouldn't be tempted to take it. But the devil's not like that. He's cunning, he's sly, and he masquerades as an angel of light, the scripture says. He comes to deceive. You know, one thing of course we've got to remember is that the enemy will come against us, but he will use people. I remember hearing a preacher once, and he says, you know, about Paul, he's talking about, the scripture says that Paul faced what he called his thorn in the flesh. And I remember him saying this, and he said, some people aren't thorns in the flesh. He says, they're complete bushes. You know, they come, they're not just a thorn, they're a whole bush full of thorns. You know, but we must remember that our wrestle is not against people. It's not against flesh and blood. You know, it's not people that are attacking us. You know, the devil might be using people, but it's not that person that's attacking. It's the spirit that's controlling that person. It's the spirit behind it. It's the devil using them. You know, it's like a... They're like pawns in his game of chess. And he'll move them to do whatever. And if they can get us so wound up and so riled, you know, that's the way the devil will work. You know the people that the devil uses to annoy us. It's the people that are the closest to us. It's the people in our own families. It's the people in the church. You know, they will do they can wind us up something chronic. And we fall for it every time. But it's not them, it's the devil. You know, he's trying to destroy what's on us. He's trying to destroy the anointing of God. He's trying to destroy the work of God. He's trying to destroy our witness. He's trying to destroy our testimony. Because he knows if he can do that, then he's on his way to winning, to destroying us. And knocking us out. And in the story of Nehemiah, we see... And we're going to go to Nehemiah chapter 4. But in the story of Nehemiah, we see three main characters who are the cause of much opposition and much heartache and much torment to Nehemiah and his team and the work of God. Now, we already met them a few weeks ago. And actually, we'll go to Nehemiah chapter 2, not chapter 4. And in Nehemiah chapter 2, in verse 19, we read of these three people. Chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2. chapter 2:19, it says, here we go, it says, when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they left three men, Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arab. Now these three are responsible for nearly all of Nehemiah's problems when he's involved in this work. Now there are others, but normally it's because of one or more of these three that have rallied their support and got them and twisted their arms and come on, we're gonna go out for Nehemiah. Now when we're reading, particularly in the next, well, next week or in a few weeks to come, whenever we're going through these problems that Nehemiah had to face. One thing we need to remember is that Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, they represent certain things, certain problems that we face. One, Sanballat, I'll just give you these now and then we'll look at them individually. Sanballat the Horonite, he represents the enemy. And we'll see in Sanballat's life that everything he is about is just like Satan. He represents the enemy. Tobiah, the Ammonite, will represent religion, and particularly those from within the church that want to prevent the work of God from. You might think, well, why would people in the church want to prevent? Well, Satan uses people. They don't want to face change. They don't want. They think that we're doing it okay, or they want to do it another way. They don't like the way one person in the church. Why should he do that? Why should he be seen in the church? You know, they cause problems. There's people from within, and you find a lot of problems come from within the church when you're involved in the work of God. And Tobiah represents these types of people. Then Geshem the Arab, he will represent for us different authorities and governments that rule over us. Now all three of them were governors of districts in and around the area where the work was going on, in and around Jerusalem. Sanballat and Tobiah were sort of governors in Samaria and that sort of area. Geshem, well, he was, Nehemiah identifies him as an Arab. He was from Arabia. And had they were governors in the Arabian districts around the Jerusalem. But in chapter 2, it identifies that they were governors in the region beyond the river. Now, one thing you do see is particularly Sanballat and Tobiah, they have a very unhealthy resentment of God's people. And this will become clear as we go through. So we're going to look at each one of these as quickly as we can. Now, I've got a lot of notes, but I don't think it'll take long to go through them. Now, Sanballat, I put it on my notes. I trust you'll get this. Now, in the late 19th century, now we're going back just over 100 years. At the end of the 19th century, somewhere around 1890, archaeologists uncovered some ancient scrolls. The scrolls called the Scrolls of Elephantine. And these were records on papyrus that were written down in Aramaic, and they told about the life and worship around the time when Persia was controlling Palestine and Egypt. Now in these scrolls it tells about some Jewish soldiers with certain people from Samaria. They're the Samaritans. You know, you don't need me to remind you that the Samaritans and the Jews never got on. Jesus told the parable about the Good Samaritan. You know how that he was the last person that they would have expected to help the Jews. Jewish man that fell among the thieves. You know, the priest and the Levi just passed on by. But the one who was his enemy, the Samaritan, helped him. Now, these Jewish soldiers with these Samaritans, they took an area around, in southern Egypt, around what is now known as Aswan, where the dam is. And they developed a little community, and they established their own priesthood. They built a temple. And although there was a little bit, although they worshipped God in some format, a lot of their ideas were what we call polytheistic. That means they worshipped many gods. And if you look into some of the things of ancient Egypt, you'll see that there was a god that they worshipped that had like a ram's head. And he was known as the god of the Nile. And they believed he looked after people that travelled up the Nile. But there was other gods. There was a multitude of them. There was the god of fertility. There was the goddess of war. Abraham, he came from a place called Ur in Babylon. It's known in the scriptures as Ur of the Chaldees. It's where he was born, it's where his family originated from. And they moved to a place called Haran in Mesopotamia. Now, the people in Ur and the people in Haran, they worshipped a moon god. That was, and the moon god's name was Sin. Now, that's where, when Abraham was told to come out from the place where he was, out of his people, you know, God called him out of that idol worship. And it says that he puts his faith in God, he trusts God, and he leaves Haran, he leaves his family, he leaves everything that was associated with the old and the father of faith. You know, we look to Abraham as sort of the... He's like the founder of Judaism, the founder of the faith. But in those records, I mentioned they found some records, these Aramaic scrolls. In these records, it states and identifies a man whose name is Sanballat. Not Sanballat, but Sanballat. And he's a governor of Samaria. He's one of the chiefs in Susa, which is where Nehemiah was serving the king. He was in, if you read it, he was in Shushan, the citadel. And this is evidently, by looking at the history of it, this is the same Sanballat that we read about in Nehemiah. Now, his name in here is known as Sanballat. Now, that means the moon god Sin gives life. That's what his name means. And it shows in these records that the priest, probably the priest around this place near where they've set up this little community in southern Egypt, the priest here sends letters to Sanballat asking for his support and promising him money. And not only promising him money, but he says when the temple's rebuilt that, and this is quote from the records, it says that he would be the subject and object of prayer 2 to 3 times a day. Now, when we look at these archaeological documents, we can understand a little bit why Sanballat was so against the work of God that Nehemiah was doing. Why? Because he himself wanted the position. He wanted the financial remuneration. And ultimately, he wanted the worship. He's looking for a position that has been promised him. And he wants to establish this, perhaps this, what you might call this new religion, right across the empire, which spread quite far in them days. And Sanballat's name, according to, if you get out a good name dictionary, his name means... exactly the same. The moon god Sin gives life. Or he might be known, another person has called his name, means the thorn bush, or the enemy in secret. Now he is, now Sanballat, we know from the scriptures, he was from Samaria. He lived at a place called Beth Horon, which is 12 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Something else the scriptures tell us here in Nehemiah, that he's married. No, sorry, his daughter is married to the grandson of the high priest. And you get that at the end of Nehemiah, you find these things out. His daughter is married to the grandson of the high priest. And he only appears in Nehemiah. 10 times he's mentioned in the book of Nehemiah. And what I want us to look at, we're not going to have time to go through all the scriptures tonight, but we've already seen Sanballat is so disturbed that Nehemiah is seeking the well-being of the children of Israel. In verse 10, it says this, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. You know, Sanballat, I've said he was a Samaritan. He's so concerned. In actual fact, the Bible says he's disturbed that someone's coming and seeking the well-being of God's people. He's opposed to anything that's good and that's going on with the people of God. We read it earlier on in verse 19. It says that he despises the work of God. And he calls Nehemiah a rebel against the king. If you want to just turn your page to chapter 4, you see that it says in verse 1, it says that it happened that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. You know, he's so angry and so furious that the work had begun. He begins to mock all their efforts. You know the sort of things that, it's the same sort of thing. You know, you know what you think you know. Who do you think you are? You tell them, we can do a better job than that. You know the sort of things you get today. You know, people offer a lot of advice on how to do something, but they never actually get their hands dirty and do it. You know, this is exactly the sort of thing. So he's trying to get Nehemiah to give up and quit. You know, he's so angry, he's so furious that this work's begun. He mocks, he derides him, and all the Jews that are building the wall. As you go down in chapter 4 and you get to verse 7, it says, when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites, you know, there's a group of them, they pulled together a group of people. He says, when they heard that the walls of Jerusalem were beginning to be restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. And all of them conspired to come together and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. You know, because he was so furious that he sees that it's not having an effect on Nehemiah. You know, they're still building, they're still going on. The gaps are now beginning to close up in the wall. Things are beginning to take shape in Jerusalem. And so they decide they're going to just change it. They're going to attack the city. They're going to cause confusion. Isn't that so much like the devil? He's trying to cause confusion. He's trying to cause problems in the work of God. He's trying to cause it to fail. He's trying to hinder the work. Now that doesn't work for Sanballat. And when we get through to chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, we read these words. It says, it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall left in it, though at that time I had not yet hung the doors in the gates. But Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me harm. You know, just imagine Sanballat is furious now. Everything he's tried it hasn't appeared to succeed. So what he's trying to do now, okay, he says, we'll have another strategy here. Now he plans to harm Nehemiah. He's trying to draw him away from the work so that he could kill him. And we will see when we actually begin to look at these things, each of these problems and difficulties that Nehemiah faced, we find that Nehemiah sends a message. He says in verse 3, he says, I'm doing a great work. I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down? You know, Nehemiah's not buying this, you know. You know, this is a man of wisdom. This is a man whom God reveals secret things to. And he says, I can't leave the work that I'm doing. I'm doing a great work. I can't leave it and come down and meet you. And because of this, Nehemiah is then accused by Sanballat, and we see this in verse 5, of organizing a rebellion so that, you know, they said, well, you're just rebelling against it because you want to be king in Jerusalem. He says, you're trying to be king. He says, you're going against the king because you want the position yourself. You're getting people to join your team to make you king, to make you something special in the city. And what he does is he writes all these accusations. What does it say in verse 5? It says, then Sanballat sent his servant to me for the fifth time with an open letter in his hand. And notice that word, it says, an open letter in his hand. And this in this letter, it says, exactly what we've just said. Hey, you're only doing this because you're seeking a position. You want to be king. You want them to make you king. You want them to promote you, to make you something special. He says, and you're not. But he leaves it in an open... Now, why does he leave it in an open... Well, the messenger... If the letter's not sealed, the messenger can read it. The messenger can read it. He can tell somebody else. He can tell this person, hey, you know what this Nehemiah's doing? He's doing this. He's doing that. And they can show it to whoever they want. Normally, letters were sealed with the king's seal. Or sealed with a, so it couldn't be opened. And if it had been opened, you knew it had been opened. But here, it's an open letter. And everyone is able to read it. You know, gossip begins to spread around. You know, hey, you know what that Nehemiah's doing down there? And that's exactly what the devil does today. You know, he's just like that. And he threatens in this letter that he's going to report Nehemiah for treason. Tobiah. They hire a man to give a false prophecy, speak false words. To give warnings. The prophecy is like this. He says, you're going to be assassinated. Your life is going to be taken. You're going to be killed. Why don't you come and take refuge in the temple to avoid assassination? Take refuge in the temple. Go to the house of God and you'll be able to take refuge there and you won't be put to death. You won't be killed. This is false. This is lies. This is a false prophecy. That's good. But obviously, God knows this and reveals this to Nehemiah. And he doesn't respond to it. Now, at the end of Nehemiah, from here, we don't mention Sanballat anymore until chapter 13, right at the very end, which is where we find out that his son-in-law is one of the high priest's grandsons. You know, his daughter's married into the priesthood, into the priestly family. You know what? It's Sanballat. He's got a foothold right in the very heart of the worship of the people of God. You know, we said at the beginning, earlier on, that Sanballat will represent the enemy that comes against the work of God. And one thing we see in Sanballat, and we know it to be true of the devil, that he despises all of God's children. Not so much that he despises the children, but he despises God in them. Because he's always wanted the place of God. And anything that God's involved in, he's out to destroy. And if God's in you and in me, then he's going to be out to destroy you and me. He'll try and destroy any reputation that we might have. He'll try and destroy an attack. He attacks God's people in order to get to God. That's what we've got to remember. It's as they say, you know, it's not personal, it's business. He's got business with God. And he makes it personal because he attacks God's children. And you know what happens if anybody tries to attack your children? You take it very personally. If anybody comes against your children, you take it personally. I remember once when, you know, we don't always see eye to eye, you know, families. You know, we disagree on many things. And, you know, I don't always agree with things that my brothers or my sisters say or do. But I remember once somebody came to me and tried to say something about one of my sisters. You know, and although I knew what was happening wasn't right, I still defended her. Because that's the way it is. You know, that's family. Yes, maybe the people were right in some of the accusations, but I rose to my sister's defense. And that's what God's like. You know, maybe, yes, we've got our problems. Maybe some of the accusations the devil brings may be valid. But God rises to our defense. You know, how dare Satan accuse one of his children? And that's what he's like. Then he seeks to disrupt and bring down the work of God by attacking the leaders. He'll drive a wedge in to cause division, to cause frustration. He'll try and disrupt in any way he can. You know, if he can get the leaders, he can get to the work. You know, because people follow the leader. People follow those that are in charge. If he could have got to Nehemiah, everybody would have followed Nehemiah. Or they would have followed and the work would have fallen down. We see particularly from the thing with the letter, he likes to spread untruths. And he'll use anybody that will be prepared to say something to try and destroy, yes, the reputation of God's people, to try and destroy the work of God that they're involved in. He'll try and say, well, they're doing this, they're doing that, you know, that's not right, this is not right. And, you know, that will spread like a fire that's out of control. He brings, and this is his, because this is his number one weapon anyway. He discredits the word of God. But he brings false prophecy. You know, we've got to be so careful. That's why we have a gift in the church, which is known as the gift of discerning of spirits. You know, God has given us that gift so that we can identify false prophets. We can identify, you know, that prophecy that was given, or that word in tongue that was given, that's not according to Scripture. That's not right. That's not of God. That's come from another source. Now, it may not be the enemy. It may just be the human spirit. But God's given us those gifts so that we can be protected. You know, Satan will discredit the word. It came to Eve in the garden. And he asks the question, he says, has God said? Has God really said that if you eat that fruit, you'll die? He tries to bring discredit to the word of God. Yeah, God didn't really say. And if she said, well, yeah, God said it. No, God didn't mean that, though. God didn't mean it. That's not what it really means. And he'll try and sow those seeds of it. He tries to bring down the word of God. I like what Jesus says. He reversed the situation. Where Satan came to Eve and says, look, has God said? When Satan came to Jesus, Jesus turned and said, yes, God has said. He just changed the letters around, the words around. Well, he asked Jesus, it is written, but it means the same thing. God has said. Has God said? Yes, God has said. You know, Jesus didn't. He put the devil in his place. The devil will always come to discredit the word of God. And finally, this is Sanballat, he seeks the praise and the worship and the adoration that belong to God alone. That's what the devil does. That's been his number one purpose. That's why he fell in the first place, because he wanted to exalt himself against God. He wanted to receive the praise. He wanted to receive the worship that belonged to God. You know, Sanballat so represents. Now let me quickly just, in the next 5 minutes, just run through Tobiah and Geshem. They won't take long. But the name of Tobiah means Jehovah is good, or God is good. Now he's identified in the scriptures as an Ammonite, which means he comes from what's next. From the place called Ammon, which is now what is present-day Jordan. He is an enemy of Israel. All the Ammonites were. Ammonites and Israelites were constantly at war through the scriptures, if you look in through. He is known in Nehemiah 2:10. He's called. Let me just read this here. He's called Tobiah, the Ammonite official, or the word official there literally means servant. He's the servant. He's a servant. An Ammonite servant. Now what that means, I don't know. A lot of the commentators suggest that he's possibly a servant from the king, because he has the ear of the king. Maybe he's been freed, a freed servant. Whatever he is, he's a great man of influence and connections. We see that as we look through the book of Nehemiah. He also is married himself to a Jewish girl. His son's married to the daughter of one of the leading wall builders that are on Nehemiah's team. So there's connections here. He's allied with Sanballat. Whenever Tobiah is mentioned, you find Sanballat's next to him. And he represents religion. Now he's mentioned just twice outside of Nehemiah. We see his name in the book of Ezra. And in the book of Ezra, there's a question about his legitimacy to be numbered amongst the people of Israel. And we also see that he is involved 13 or 14 years before Nehemiah comes to Jerusalem. He's involved in... You know, Ezra was trying to get some restoration done in Israel, in Jerusalem. And he's one of a number of people that demands that the king issues a decree to stop the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And then 14 years later, the king says to Nehemiah, okay, he sent Nehemiah with his blessing. Go and do what God's put on your heart to do. Whenever we see him, he's with Sanballat, so we've already touched on the verse in being so displeased that somebody's come to seek the good of Jerusalem and the good of God's people. You know, remember, he's one of those that originally demanded the work stop all those years ago. So now, why would the king suddenly change his mind and want the work to go on? You know, he's not happy about it. He accuses Nehemiah of rebellion with Sanballat. He joins in the mob. Actually, it's Tobiah. He cracks a little joke about the building work. He says, look, he said, if the fox ran up on the wall, he says the wall would fall down. He's cracking jokes. He's trying to mock the people of God. He's plotting with Sanballat and others to attack the work in order to bring about confusion. Now, although he's not actually mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 6, it's highly likely that he's party to the plan, the plot, to harm Nehemiah. It's Tobiah in verse 12 and 14, in verse 12, where he says, come out and meet us in the plain of Ono. Come out and meet me, Tobiah says, in the plain of Ono. Sorry, that's in verse 1. In verse 12, it's the where the false prophet is, prophecy is given. Tobiah suggests that he takes refuge in, Nehemiah takes refuge in the temple. Now, in verses 16, 17 and 19 of chapter 6, it says, it happened when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations around us saw these things that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. And in those days the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them. Then it says in verse 9, it says, they reported his good deeds before me and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. Tobiah, we said, he's well connected in, everybody knows who Tobiah is. You know, his daughter's married to one of the leading wall builders. He's married to a Jewish girl. You know, he's got a place of influence with all these people that are good. And everybody in the team said, well, Tobiah's a great man. He's done so much. You know, he does this, he does that. Now, he's a man that's respected. He's well connected. And he writes to Nehemiah, and he's writing to terrorize Nehemiah. That's what this is. This is terrorism. He's writing to frighten him, to put fear in him. And then there's one thing we must look at as we finish tonight. In chapter 13, Nehemiah, once the work's complete and the wall's up and everything's done and Ezra's restored a little bit of what was right in the people of God, the reading of the law, he restores some worship, he restores some of the feasts and things that have been allowed to be neglected. Nehemiah has gone back to Persia. He's gone back to his role in the king's palace. One, he's gone back to give, really to give report of what's been going on. And while he's away, telling the king all that's happened, because Tobiah is well connected, Eliashib, the high priest, allows him to move, really to move like a little babysitter in the temple. He clears out a room that's used to store all the articles of worship. We can read about this in verses verse 4 and then verse 7 and 8. You know, the priest clears out all the articles of worship, all the things that were used for the offerings, and he allows Tobiah to move in into like a little bedsit, a little room in the temple area. But as soon as Nehemiah comes back, because obviously he's given his report to the king, he returns to Jerusalem to see how things have been going on, and he's really upset that Tobiah has moved into the temple, and he throws him out. He kicks him out of the temple. And Tobiah, we said, represents religion. Or he represents those that are against the work of God from within the church. And one thing we certainly see about religion, and we're talking about not true religion, you know, which is before God. This is the Religion infiltrates the work of God with its traditions, its rituals. It throws out all that's necessary to worship God, all that's right and proper, and brings in its own rules, its own tradition. Actually, Jesus himself spoke against this. He said to the Pharisees in Mark 7, he says, you, by the rituals that you do, he says, you're rejecting the commandment of God in order to maintain the traditions of men. He says, you're washing your pots. He says, you're washing your jug. You're washing your... He says, that's not what God wants. He says, and that's... Jesus said earlier, he says, true worship, this is what he told the woman of the well of Samaria. He says, true worship comes from the heart. It's not in all the things you do. Now, don't get me wrong. When we have traditions in church. We have rituals that we go through. And they're not necessarily wrong, but the moment they take the place of God, we say, well, we can't have church because we haven't got this. Because we haven't got musicians in the church. We can't do it because of this. Then we're putting emphasis on the things and not upon God. And that's when it becomes wrong. You know, religion rejects God's commandments in order to maintain its traditions. Religion seeks to promote itself and all that it stands for, rather than Jesus Christ. It tries to, remember, Tobiah had problems proving his legitimacy, and it tries to prove its legitimacy. It's supposed to be there because, you know, you've got to do this because, at risk. So Tobiah represents religion. I will shut up now, but I'll just mention Geshem, the Arab, before enclosing it. He represents the authorities and governments. Now, not much in the scriptures mentioned about Geshem. We only read him four times in the book of Nehemiah. And his opposition, actually, Nehemiah calls him the Arab, which is an Arabian governor. His opposition to Nehemiah, probably, and there's no biblical reason for me to say this, but it probably stems from the fact that he doesn't want Persian authority to come in. He thinks, well, if Nehemiah's coming in under the blessing of the king, you know, the king will move his authority, his government in, and govern the area. Now, he doesn't want that, probably. Maybe he wants the Arabs to be in control. He wants his people to be in control. They want to have it. And what you see here, he's one of those that accuses Nehemiah of organizing the rebellion in order so that he can become king. And one thing we see, certainly with authorities, is they resent anything that they cannot control. The government, any authority, if they can't control it, they're against it. You might say, well, they seem to be good, they seem to be for us. Well, yes, they might appear to be concerned for us. They might appear to be helpful. They might provide the financial support. They might provide social care. They might do supply activities. But all the help that the authorities give, all the help the government gives, normally comes with strings attached. In other words, yes, we will fund a youth work for your church. We will fund this for your church. But you don't preach Jesus. You don't preach the Word of God. You don't mention Jesus in it. If you do that, there'll be no money. And that's what the governments are like. That's what the yes, they might appear to be lovely, they might appear to be helpful, but there are strings attached normally. Because authorities and governments, they resent. If they can't control it, they resent it. If they accuse the work of God, we've seen it recently in our nation. You know, the government or your local authorities, they come against the work of God. Because when people stick to what God's word says, they don't like it. They get stirred up. You know, we've seen it with the people that refuse to have homosexuals in their hotels, Christians, that they won't have them, or they won't let out a room, a double room, to two men or two women, and they're Christian. And the authorities get involved and they try and control, and they say, well, you can't do that. Well, if that's what God's word says, then that's what we should stick to. Doesn't matter what the authority says, so we come under a higher, as I said, look, King, you know, we've got to do what's right. We will not bow down and worship that golden image. And the king says, well, fine. You'll pay the price for it. So they said, okay, we will pay the price. We'll take our chance, but we're not bowing down and worshipping. And that's how we've got to be in the work of God or in as Christians. We don't bow down to the authorities. Yes, they might be. They might say, well, say, yeah, well, we'll support you, we'll help you. But there's normally a price to pay. And Geshem represents all of that. And we'll see them as we go through each of these problems. We'll come back to Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. But for now, that's where we'll leave it, because we've overrun our time. I'm going to have to apologize to Charmaine. Amen.